be a focal point of our discussion, not in terms of whether you agree or disagree with what the person is doing or is contemplating doing, but just as a kind of focal point for the kind of where the rubber meets the road with ethical decision making, in which people in religious traditions have to think about very difficult and tough ethical questions. Come in, come to the front, get a handout from over on the side there if you wish. He's going to signal me when they're ready. I'm not going to stand up here except just to introduce the session when he gives me that signal. Is that the signal? That's it. I knew it was the light. I was just signaled. Our session is in order. I am Professor Richard Sherlock, a professor of philosophy at Utah State University, former student of theology and philosophy at Harvard University, teacher of many things, shall we say. I've taught medical ethics in a medical school where some of these issues were first raised in my mind. I taught moral theology and ethics at Fordham University. I was actually in the theology department, if you can believe that. For many family reasons, the living situation in New York City was not the best, and so we picked up and came west. I'm still waiting for one panelist. I hope that she makes her way up. If not, someone there has Alan Toe from Provo has graciously consented on a moment's notice to at least say some comments about the Protestant point of view. Let me tell you what our panel is today. The original intent of our panel was not, and I hope that our audience understands that it was not, simply to rehash the sterile pro-life, pro-choice debate that all of us in the nation, perhaps, have been going over in the last 2, 3, 4 years as this issue has resurfaced in national and local political debate. That issue, while important, and that discussion, while useful, I think for a Sunstone conference, has already been done at other conferences and is rather sterile. It may be useful for high school students or college students who are still forming their ideas to go over some of that, but I think that for mostly adult audiences like ours, people have thought those issues through for themselves and have come to a conclusion. Our purpose here today is not to rehash the old debate, but to use, in a way, abortion and to some extent euthanasia as our, in the marketing language, our loss leader. Not that abortion and euthanasia are lost causes or that they involve loss. They do, whether you're pro-life or pro-choice. But to use abortion and to some extent euthanasia as kind of entree to something that seems to me to be much richer, much more important, and much more neglected. To understand someone as pro-choice or pro-life tells little, it seems to me, about that person or about the perspective from which they are coming. What it seems to me is more significant is the ways in which people who are engaged in various religious traditions and the ways in which various religious traditions themselves engage their members in the making of moral decisions. Human beings are moral agents. We act morally. We think about issues of moral significance. Some philosophers have argued that the one great distinguishing characteristic of human beings and all other forms of life is our capacity for moral judgment and moral freedom. Whether that is true, it certainly is the case that human beings are morally engaged beings. Interestingly enough, we are also religiously engaged beings. Virtually no culture on the planet doesn't have some fundamental beliefs which broadly might be thought of as religion. We are both homo ethicus, if you will, and homo religios. We are religious and we are ethical beings. And for most people in most cultures and most faith traditions, their faith tradition profoundly influences their moral reflection on issues of significance. And it is the juxtaposition of those two questions, religion and ethics, or faith community and ethics, that I hope we can engage in a discussion in today. Because too often we only understand the Roman Catholic position as stridently pro-life. We only understand the mainline Protestant tradition as, shall we say, agonizingly pro-choice, as it were. Most of the statements coming from those faith traditions end up being pro-choice, but with a recognition that this is a difficult issue, one not to be taken lightly, and that it isn't, as some have claimed, just like having your appendix out, but that pro-choice must be the final conclusion. Too often that's all we understand. We don't engage in this richer dialogue that I hope we can have today, of how it is that Protestant, classic Protestant theology leads to its kinds of conclusions and its kinds of engagements of its members on the individual level in making these decisions. Is this my other panelist?
No.
I hope. Well, sorry.
It's
about.
It's a
common friend. Good. Okay. Our panelists then today. If she comes, we will put her last so that if she comes, we can get her involved. If not, is it Reverend Tull? Dr. Tull will be able to give us some reflections from a classic Protestant point of view. Our panelists then today. I've told you about myself. I wanted Reverend Frank Wolnecki, my good friend at Newman Center in Logan, to be here. His brother died 3 days ago, and unfortunately he couldn't. So I desperately tried to find a replacement, and you're looking at the replacement. I thought that I would at least be able to say something intelligent about what Father Frank would say, because we've discussed these issues at length. Reverend Susan Jackson, if she comes, is pastor of Community Congregational Church in Provo. I've talked to her on the phone several times. She's a wonderful discussant, and I thought would be an excellent panelist. She only has one fault. She went to Yale instead of Harvard, but I will forgive her that, and I hope you will too. Harvard people always say that about Yale people. It's a joke I'll tell you sometime. Rabbi Frederick Winger of Congregation Kol Emi in Salt Lake is, I guess you would call, the religious leader of the Jewish community in Utah, broadly put.
Actually, University of Chicago graduate.
University of Chicago graduate. Actually, it's a better school than either one of them. My good friend Steve Saporin, who you may know, Steve and Ona,
yeah.
Wonderful people, speak in nothing but glowing terms about the efforts of Rabbi Winger in support of and building up the Jewish community in Utah. Fred and I have been on panels together, and have heard a wonderful speaker that was brought in last year together by the generosity of the Rosenblatt family. He's going to speak to us, or going to address our issues and problems. And then I was going to make some comments, perhaps generally, broadly, and I will try to say some things about what Father Frank might have said. About our format today, I'm going to give each of our panelists 10 or 15 minutes to make some comments, and then we will engage you each in a discussion. When Father Frank couldn't come, I pulled in a friend of many years, Alan Lambert, sometime sociologist, all-time great raconteur, now living in Ithaca, New York, and doing consulting and computer work. Alan has a resume that's exceedingly long and complicated, and I won't try to cover that here. With that as an introduction to what we're about, let me encourage any of you who haven't picked up one of our handouts up here to do so, because we may, if we so choose, use those practical cases as a focal point for at least engaging some discussion about the way in which faith communities engage moral decision making. With that, let me invite Fred to take a few minutes and give us his reflections, and then I'll follow. Then we'll have Alan, and by that time, if Susan isn't here, maybe Dr. Toll will be willing to step up and say a few things.
Thank you very, very much, first of all, for the very, very generous and kind introduction and the attempt to set the scene by sharing with you who we are and the basis upon which we have is the chutzpah, the gall, to present ourselves here as teacher in this setting of a question which, for people in the latter part of the 20th century, is probably one of the most agonizing decision-making processes that we all are going through. Let me just say by way of preface that it is agonizing in part because it is unprecedented, because it is only due to the existence of the medical technology that we have, the medical technology that we have, that these questions like abortion or euthanasia are even practical ones. And so therefore we look very, very intensely for precedents, for examples, for role models from the past in which to guide us. And those role models turn out to be imperfect role models simply because they did not live with the powerful tools that we have now in these areas of the control of human life, or the determination of human life. I guess maybe looking for these kinds of precedents is a very Jewish way of approaching things, because I have to begin by saying that I am neither a philosopher nor a sociologist, nor even a scholar in Judaism, but, so to speak, an in-the-trenches kind of practicing rabbi who knows something about these fields and teaches them, but have no great claims to be an innovator in this area. I happen to have been placed on the firing line in this area when a law that was being proposed before the Utah State Legislature, I felt, in my opinion, hampered my work as a rabbinic counselor. And on that basis, and only on that basis, did I stand with the advocates from the ACLU and Planned Parenthood in opposing the Utah Abortion Act. And as it is, I believe that my opposition became moot when all religious considerations were ruled out of it. But that's not what we're here to talk about. We're here to talk about the grounds upon which Jews, rabbis, or this rabbi would go about considering making ethical decisions in situations in which these are involved. And then if we can very, very painstakingly apply these to cases, then that will be even a bigger jump. Suffice it to say is that for Jews, ethics is everything, because we are a religious community in which deed is placed above creed, and we believe that God communicated with our people by giving us an ethical decision-making framework which is to guide us throughout all of our life as we follow the Jewish way of life. Also, we live in a community which overall is a non-authoritarian one. I say overall because there is a pluralism of Judaisms in ethical decision-making, and I, sitting here, have to do my best to represent all of them. I do not have the advantage of being an Orthodox rabbi, a conservative rabbi, a Reform rabbi, a Reconstructionist rabbi, or a secular Jew. I have to be all of these and talk about a general orientation which the Jewish way of life represents in these areas. With that as a kind of a caveat, let me begin by talking about historical Judaism, and then see if I can take a few moments to talk about variants on that theme, if that will be appropriate. And I'll ask you, please, Richard, from this point on, to give me a good poke in the ribs when my time is gone. Okay? Historically, Judaism defines itself as a breed, as a covenant. And out of that covenant, the terms between God and his people are spelled out in terms of 613 commandments, or mitzvot, which define a way of life, which is called halakha, the way in which one should walk. These 613 commandments define the faith. And in the way in which individual Jews will respond to these commandments will determine how they will make their ethical decisions in this world. So therefore, when considering questions such as euthanasia or abortion, you have to ask yourself, first of all, what is the commandment that is being addressed here? And then, how should the individual person respond to that command? And then, when commandments come in conflict with each other, then you are in the middle of a range in which you need to seek ethical guidance, and that ethical guidance may come from your conscience, from a tradition, from an expert teacher of the tradition, which may be a rabbi, and your rabbi then may go to rabbis who he recognizes have greater knowledge in the area. However, their role vis-a-vis yourself is not as an authority, but simply as one who teaches the teacher, and then ultimately the responsibility for responding to the mitzvah, to the commandment, lies between the individual Jew and God. So you're dealing with a ethical system which has a great number of elements which interact as the decision-making process goes on. There is the individual. In this case, we can possibly title her as the mother. There is the tradition and God who gave the tradition. There is the doctor who gives both advice and also medical counsel. Is the rabbi who provides the religious perspective out of which the individual makes her decision. But in the end, the responsibility for making the choice lodges on the individual. And the individual within Judaism may choose to follow religious counsel or not follow religious counsel, follow medical counsel, not follow medical counsel, and her status within the Jewish community will be unchanged. I nor anybody else, whether in any of our communities, has no authority to excommunicate her for not following my advice. So then, let us talk about those various factors which will impinge upon a woman making a choice vis-a-vis abortion or somebody making the choice vis-a-vis euthanasia. First of all, there is the halakha, the law which says, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. First commandment given to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Second of all, there is the concept of dina de malchuta dina. The law of the land becomes religious law, providing it does not violate three basic commands of Judaism, namely, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit idolatry, you shall not go after idols, or you shall not go after things which the tradition calls sexual licentiousness, which during Roman period of time meant one thing and throughout the period of Jewish history has been meant to mean other things. Now it gets greatly involved in our discussions of the role in the covenant of Jews who are homosexuals. But that's an entirely different panel, different time. Let us then talk about the case of the person who comes to us, meaning people in authority, doctors and such, inquiring about an abortion. Basically speaking, the tendency of the halakha is in all instances to value the mother over that of the fetus. And I have to use the word fetus here because there are degrees of rights which a person gains as one goes from the point of view in which life or the sperm hits the egg, shall we say, and the time in which the person becomes a full living soul. Do I have time for a joke?
Yes.
I do have time for a joke. It won't be charged against me. Minister, priest, and rabbi are talking about the beginning of life on a panel such as this. And the priest begins by saying, I have to tell you folks, the teaching of Holy Mother Church is absolutely inviolate on this thing. The minute the sperm hits the egg, it's a child, it's a soul, it has life, it has rights, and that's all there is to it. God has spoken. And the minister says, I hope I'm not misrepresenting here, that no, it really isn't the truth. When the child emerges from the womb, as a holy, as a child of God, viable in this world, at that point, the child has life and life begins. And the rabbi says, you boys, you really want to know when life begins? When the last child leaves the house and the dog dies. Before that, you're not living. It's a joke. But there is a certain measure of understanding, Jewish understanding, behind the hyperbole. And the understanding is this. There are two different ways of viewing the story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. One is the classical view which was adopted by the Christian church. Namely, that Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden were totally pure, totally without sin, absolutely perfect, idyllic beings, and existed in a realm of pure holiness. And that from the time in which Eve ate the apple, Eve then became a less perfect individual because sin emerged, and therefore Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden as a punishment for that sin, and ever since then, the world has been in a process of returning to an Eden-like existence, which shall come essentially either by accepting Christ as the Messiah, or returning to the primal state in the days of the second coming of Christ, and then the world goes to a place which is essentially a second Eden, so to speak. Who are the people who are closest to the original Eden position? And that is the unborn child. The unborn child lives in a state of pure innocence, has no sin, and therefore, killing that unborn child is not only murder, but a more heinous murder than sacrificing the already sin-filled person who lives on this earth, namely the mother. And as such, in all instances, the unborn child has the right of survivability and viability more so even than the mother, who essentially has lived her life in a state of original sin, even if, you know, that sin has been overcome by the atoning grace of Christ Jesus. And therefore, in all instances, abortion is to be opposed, and this is not a matter that can be left up to the law. It's murder. And therefore, essentially, abortion is not only wrong, but ungodly and rebellious. That's one point of view. The other point of view is rather to see the story of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden as a particularly opposite story. Adam and Eve were created by God. And they were created by God as less than human beings in the Garden of Eden. Because only by virtue of eating, of breaking the one commandment that they were given in the garden, did they gain the knowledge of good and evil, which gave them the, so to speak, the status to be human. They were given, so to speak, knowledge. That's what the accuser tells us will happen to us in the Garden of Eden. And so therefore, essentially, it is only after the expulsion that we become fully a human being. And from that point on, it is the obligation and the duty of every human being to seek after knowledge and wisdom and understanding and grow. So that as a child grows, there is, in the understanding of the Jewish tradition, a higher and higher degree of, so to speak, priority which assigns to people. In, you might say, for example, that the skin that I scratch off my fingers are living. These are all living cells. I'm killing them right now. Am I thereby liable for the murder of cells? When the sperm hits the egg, this is to a certain extent a person with potential life, has a certain amount of rights, but not necessarily essentially a living being. When the child, as the child emerges, the closer it gets to birth, the more rights it gets. When the child is born, it has even more rights. But according to Jewish ritual, one is not commanded to do full mourning rites for a child until that child reaches the age of 30 days. It is considered to be only potentially created. And at that time, there is also, that's the period of time which the firstborn male gets redeemed. The Pidyon HaBen occurs, and it marks the child's transition into being a full adult. At Bar Mitzvah, only at that point does the child have the rights within the covenant independent of the parents. And so on and so forth into life. So that the point in the Jewish tradition, always the mother is valued over the child. And the mother's wishes are acceded to over the rights of the unborn fetus. And therefore, you may have a case in which two people come before a rabbi with a similar story, one of which says, one of our cases here, I'm about to give birth to a Down syndrome child, and even though I know that the child will have a horrible life, I so much want to give birth to this child, but my husband and everybody else is telling me, don't do it. What do I do, Rabbi? You tell the person, you are the mother, you must give birth to this child. You have a commandment to do so. The same woman, or another woman comes, same story, and says, I feel that if I give birth to this child, or let's say it's not Down syndrome, it's Tay-Sachs, I'll go out of my mind. I'll go absolutely crazy. I don't know what I'll do. I might even kill myself. I, as a rabbi, have the absolute obligation to counsel the woman. You must have an abortion. Not that you may, but you must. You cannot endanger your life under these circumstances. Your life is far more precious at this point than that child. Go have an abortion with our blessing. How can the law make this determination? This is a determination of religious counsel. And therefore, essentially, I stood in opposition to the state as having the right to make that kind of determination. Because it is ultimately the mother's primary right as a being in the covenant which takes precedence over the right of the child. I have to counsel the mother that also she must keep in mind not only the commandment to be fruitful and multiply, but also the commandment essentially that we are commanded to ensure that Jewish continuity goes on, if we're talking about Jews. That after the Holocaust, there is an obligation on the part of the Jewish community to perpetuate itself. And therefore, abortion or euthanasia is not anything to be taken, you know, lightly or frivolously. And there may even be a commandment to have children which operates in the life of this decision-making individual. On the other hand, if the birth of the child will endanger the health or the life of the mother, there is no choice. So, I hope that what I'm trying to paint for you here now is a whole structure of ethical decision-making in which the religiously committed Jew enters into, which adds up to a presupposition in favor of free choice. But not free from moral decision-making, but free from legal compulsion, because the law is a very imperfect instrument in attempting to legislate in these matters. Hope I've gone on enough to give you an idea.
Wonderful.
Thank you.
Alan, do you want to go next, or do you want me to go next?
Okay. Well, I'm going to try to cover some of the things that Father Frank would have covered were he here. And I had to put this together on a rather short notice, dredged up a lot of material that I had tried to teach my graduate students in seminars at Fordham University in medical ethics and moral theology from the Roman Catholic tradition, trying to speak in a very imperfect way for something that I know well, but nevertheless, I would have rather had Reverend Father Frank here. He has a PhD in ethics from Notre Dame, and he would have been the right spokesman for this point of view. But let me try to reflect on some of the issues as they seem to me appear within a Roman Catholic theological context, and the making of moral decisions and the relationship between faith and ethics in that community. Roman Catholicism is heir, most profoundly within the Christian tradition, to two strands of thinking. The great early Christian father, Tertullian, said, "What indeed has Jerusalem to do with Athens?" The famous quote. He eventually concluded that they didn't have anything to do with each other, and then gave Christianity a second great quote that certain Protestants, particularly people like Soren Kierkegaard, loved. Credo quia absurdum est, I believe because it is absurd. Mormons have seen that in Hugh Nibley. Same darn thing. But
which, the absurdity?
He's bought into that same idea. It has to be true because it's so absurd that nobody could have made it up. But Roman Catholicism refused, historically, to pick either Jerusalem or Athens. It said you could have both, in a way. And that is most profoundly reflected in not the greatest of the early Roman Catholic theologians, St. Augustine, but I think most profoundly in St. Thomas Aquinas and the theologians of the High Middle Ages. St. Bonaventure, in a way, following from St. Thomas, Duns Scotus, William of Ockham, and many other theologians, including in the Spanish Enlightenment period, Vitoria, Suarez, all sorts of other people. What they were arguing was that you could have a rich tradition of rational dialogue and discourse on fundamental theological and moral issues, a dialogue that was open in principle to any rational human being, and that there were certain moral norms out of the philosophical investigation of human nature and human existence and human experience. Out of that investigation, there were certain moral norms that one could rationally articulate to the general humanity as such. This is the old natural law tradition. It is the background, in a way, to the modern discussion of natural rights or human rights, that there are moral norms that apply in Salt Lake City, Utah, Johannesburg, South Africa, Kiev, Ukraine, and Beijing, China, and they are moral norms that any rational human being ought to be able to understand, appreciate, and with enough common rational investigation, agree to. And it's permeated in our modern One variant of it in modern times is the notion of human rights and natural rights, that there are moral norms that any rational human being has developed, should be able to agree to. In a way, it was the heritage of Roman Catholic natural law tradition which brought that forward in many of its permutations and divisions. But that has meant that there's a certain kind of moral norm that supposedly can be articulated to the general population. One remembers back before the current discussion of abortion, the leading constitutional case that at least led up to the abortion cases was the famous Griswold decision of 1965 on birth control. And Connecticut had a law that forbade both the sale and use of contraception. Now you would say, in 1965, why would they still have that law around? Well, the politicians had been under pressure to keep it on the books. Hardly anybody ever followed it much, but they kept it on the books. And for at least a half of a decade, at least 5 to 6 years prior to that, or at least a decade, it had regularly been tried to repeal this law. And they had failed. And every time they failed, every time it was up for repeal at the state legislature, the representative of the Catholic Archdiocese, particularly of Hartford, which is right there in the state capital, would come and speak against repealing this law. And he was not speaking, and from his point of view, he was correct. He was not speaking simply as someone telling the people of Connecticut what the Pope wanted them to do. He was articulating what for him was a position which was eminently sensible and developed out of a rational analysis of human nature. So, on the one hand, Roman Catholicism has this profound natural law component to it that has affected the discussion of abortion and euthanasia and many other moral issues in our time, because in their moral theological perspective, they have a perfect right and a perfect justification for speaking to the general public and saying, here's what the state legislature of Utah or Connecticut or Massachusetts should be doing on moral issues. Because they have a theology that generates a justification for being able to do that on those kinds of issues. And they believe that they can justify it to any rational human being. There is, however, some differences or some additions to this. That isn't the whole story of Roman Catholic moral theology by any means. Roman Catholic moral theology also teaches, again, with roots in the Middle Ages, that there are moral norms that simply cannot be known by unaided reason as such. In the Middle Ages, the old division between the natural virtues and the supernatural, or theological virtues. The theological virtues of medieval Catholicism were faith, hope, and love. The things you can't know just by unaided reason, but would require the addition of revelation to make them real and meaningful and knowledgeable. There's an uneasy tension between those two sets, between the natural and the supernatural. And one of the great questions of Catholic theology and moral theology in particular for 1,000 years has been to try to work out the boundaries between them and the tensions between them. They haven't succeeded, but I don't think they would expect to. But that's been one of the great divisions and discussions and dialogue points in Roman Catholic moral theology, is over the connection between the natural and the supernatural. Now, there's another element in this whole mix, and that is that unlike Rabbi Wenger's Jewish community, Roman Catholicism, like Mormonism, has a hierarchy. And it has, like the Jewish tradition also, a tradition. And the proper interpretation of natural law and supernatural law for moral purposes, the proper interpretation must be informed by the tradition and the teaching of the magisterium, the hierarchy. For Roman Catholicism, revelation comes not only in Scripture but in tradition. And that is an absolutely essential difference, I think, between Roman Catholicism and classical Protestantism. That Roman Catholicism believes that there is Scripture, which is inspired, which is revealed, but alongside of that there is tradition. There is a tradition which is a living working out of the Holy Spirit in history, which informs the understanding of Scripture at every moment. Sitting down and reading the Bible cold will get you only part of the story unless you read it from within the context of a tradition which gives that reading meaning. Also, both the tradition and the magisterium inform the understanding of natural law. That is, they help guide the understanding of natural law. Now, the interesting thing is that natural law and the natural law morality in the modern times, I think, has been both profoundly revolutionary and profoundly, you know, what we might call in American political terms, left liberal, and at the same time profoundly conservative. If you think about it, one of the strongest criticisms of President Reagan's defense buildup was the Roman Catholic bishop's pastoral on nuclear weapons and war of 1983. And one of the strongest criticisms of American economic disparities was the Roman Catholic pastoral on the American economy, which was published in 1985 after many revisions. One remembers from my era and some of your eras, people like the Berrigan brothers, and Daniel, who is a Jesuit to this day, a fiercely loyal Catholic, radical to the core. Many Roman Catholics are opposed to virtually all war, particularly any use of nuclear weapons, capital punishment, abortion, and they see no fundamental distinction between those positions. Final point that I would make, or the final thing, and then I want to tie it maybe to some specifics, to the specific cases at hand, is that one way in which Roman Catholicism remains, I think, profoundly within the Christian community is its sense of human sinfulness, sense of human imperfection. Now, that has created a great tension within over the doctrine of natural law, because if we are so sinful, how is it that we can recognize a natural morality? And that is where magisterium and tradition come in as a kind of way of forming and informing the discussion of natural law morality. But what this has meant is a curious phenomenon that, and I won't try to, it would take us far too far afield here. The Roman Catholic moral theology of the last 50 years has been the subject of fierce debate, particularly since the Second Vatican Council of the 1960s. There's been a fierce debate over ins and outs of issues. And it's not over yet, and it is continuing, and the ins and outs of that debate would take us far too far afield here. But it seems to me that a thread, or a couple of threads that I would tie together to help us understand abortion and euthanasia and many other moral issues. That is that Roman Catholicism really does believe that there is a standard of right and wrong that transcends the individual conscience, that human beings can, with the aid of reason and a reason informed by faith, come to grasp, but they can never fully follow. That is, let us remember that for Roman Catholicism, salvation is not earned. It is still, as in classical Christianity, a free gift of grace. That grace is available to human beings. It informs the activities of the magisterium to the point that, to put it in Mormon terms, Roman Catholicism has a teaching that at some points, in some contexts, the grace of God can so inform the teaching of the Bishop of Rome, who's in Denver right now, so inform his teaching that he can essentially announce a teaching that, in Mormon terms, would have "Thus saith the Lord" in front of it. That's what the doctrine of ex cathedra or papal infallibility is. Theologians debate about whether it's ever happened, and if so, which document, but they debate this. But they believe that there is a natural, there is a moral law that human beings can follow, that they indeed must follow, that they are in a way incapable of following perfectly, that grace can assist them in this, but that we are all beggars after the grace of Christ. And what that has meant is that Roman Catholicism has this curious capacity to speak to public issues and talk about righteousness in a public forum, talk about justice in a public forum, to do something, to write a pastoral letter on nuclear war or abortion or euthanasia or economic injustice and say, here are what the norms of justice that any rational human being should be able to understand are. And expect that those norms can be adopted in general public, that other rational human beings can and should follow those norms. And in a way, and I don't want this to sound heavy-handed, but agree that those norms, and I think those kinds of issues have profoundly informed Roman Catholic thinking about ethical issues, that they think in terms of a structure of moral norms that are greater than the individual conscience, to which the individual conscience must form itself, and which the a rational human being investigating the issues, particularly with the aid of the tradition and scripture, can come to understand as right. And that, I think, has meant a It looks like it's a kind of much more fixed and formal moral position. And for reasons which I think are tragic, it's become much more fixed over the last 200 years. It's had to dialogue with positions that it didn't like, relativism and certain kinds of utilitarianism. And in a way, in reaction to those, it's become much more fixed and formal. And the moral theology manuals of the 19th and 20th century are evidence of that. And most moral theologians today are trying to get away from that, but not so far that they become, that they lose sight of the big picture. The structure of moral norms that a rational human being can come to, that we are all, that we may know these, but we are in a way incapable of following them, much like Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 7. And I think some of those things are the most important elements in the way in which Roman Catholic moral theology would think about these issues. So that's, in a way, why Roman Catholic theology speaks so profoundly in a public voice on things like abortion and euthanasia. And is so, because of its sense of sin, is so concerned about the relaxation of moral norms, and I think has gotten more so in the last 20 years, concerned about the relaxation of moral norms because of its sense of sin and the sense that if you start unraveling those moral norms, human beings, being what they will give them an inch and they will take a mile, and they will end up leaving the moral fabric that holds humanity together, in which humanity, if it is to flourish, must in a way live its life in light of. If you give them the inch, the fabric is gone, and humanity will descend into a new dark age, if you will. I don't want to send that sound too dramatic, but I really think those are some of the elements that go into the way in which our Catholic fellow citizens look, and particularly our Catholic fellow citizens who speak out on these issues, tend to look at them. Alan?
My experience with ethics began in prehistory when, as an undergraduate trying to discover the grand truth in the universe, I took a graduate course in ethics at the University of Utah from Henson, I believe his name was. And I was not really interested in being as scholastic as Richard or as wisely practical as the rabbi, but in discovering truth with a capital T and the existence of God with a capital G. Well, I didn't find it in ethics, and I failed the course. I got an A in the midterm in logic and an F in the final on knowing all the variations among the ancient philosophers. And I went, although I did enjoy Socrates' speech at death, I never quite got the hang of a lot of Aristotle and some others, and then I went from there to Maimonides, A Guide to the Perplexed, and I was very perplexed at the density of the thing, and only after many years of sociological and anthropological study did I come to understand what it meant to be raised in a culture which, in which that was a natural way to discourse and to understand, to develop the mind. And so in late in life, I've become much more complex in my thinking and appreciated and gained much from my Jewish colleagues in the social sciences who's have helped me be both less absolute and less relative at the same time. I became quite interested in moral development during the late 60s, early 70s, teaching at Boston University in the student protest days. And so I looked a lot at the social psychology of moral development. And I went from social psychology to radical political economy and ended up struggling with more practical everyday matters, in the course of which I guess I that emphasizes that I'm both an independent and a Mormon and a sociologist, which means that I want to look at, in some degree, a Mormon framework in which these decisions are made, moral judgments are, or at least sought, not necessarily arrived at, and also that there's a sociocultural complexity and context for all of this, for Mormons as well as for others. I have actually written a bit on some of these things, and I actually once took a position, which I still defend, that the true, quote-unquote, Mormon position on abortion is a moderate one. Doesn't look like a lot of what people represent it to be. So let me try to outline some of the things that I think make the Mormon position unique. By unique, I mean somewhat different from historical Christianity and somewhat different from secular positions, but most importantly from certain other, it's the historical Christian positions. There is a duality in Mormonism, I think much more than one finds in its roots, much more than one finds in other Christian traditions. There's an emphasis on the one hand on revelation through hierarchy, and at the same time a revelation to individuals. We have associated with that a decision by principle, in which a commandment is handed down or a pronouncement is made by the First Presidency or maybe one's bishop or some such. And at the same time, there is an emphasis on receiving the Holy Spirit oneself and receiving inspiration in every particular instance, and that one particular instance can differ from another particular instance, so that general principles do not necessarily hold in every case. Or rather, what we might have is a situation ethic versus absolutism. We seem to have both tendencies. And I think, actually, that both tendencies are true, small t. In the situation ethic, we have, for example, Nephi killing Laban for the good of his people and presumably for us today, because we eventually got the Book of Mormon out of it. and the restoration of the gospel. So we have some of these dualisms. We have another dualism, and that's sort of an inconsistency and variation. We have both an in-between position sometimes. But a more important one is the state-church separation and the commitment to the constitutional supports for individual, for matters of individual conscience. And so I would argue ultimately that we have a differential, a support for the differential between public policy and private morality, and that, for example, a public policy of choice is wholly consistent with Mormon theology. At the same time, a private morality which is very conservative with regard to any matters of life, but not absolutistic. And I'll try and get into some of why that might be the case, or at least some things to consider. So that with this duality, we emphasize perhaps, I think, the single most important LDS assumption of relevance here, and that is individual agency and individual accountability. That each Mormon and each other person in the world will be given, at the time of judgment, will have come to a fair and full understanding of what it is that God required of that person within his cultural framework, and the Lord will hold that person accountable for what he knew and what he did with what he knew. But it will not be an institutional framework that is anything more than a guideline. The institution will not be resurrected. The institution will not be judged. The individual will be. And so the individual must first recognize that no matter what pronouncement may be made today or yesterday or 100 years ago by any particular leader of the church, that individual or somewhere else, that individual is going to be face to face with the Lord, and that judgment will be between them. Now, it so happens that within Mormon theology, there's a sense of a covenant that was entered into prior to life, and that will continue through and extend into an eternal life, and so that there's a developmental opportunity here. And there's opportunity for mistake, for growth, for repentance, for the Lord judging by intent, best understanding, and many other things. So I think recognizing a moral context for these things, that there's a popular teaching within the church, that, or what passes around for teaching the church, is not necessarily what we'll be held accountable for. And that one part of our accountability is to find out for ourselves individually and to seek in personal prayer confirmation of what each of us individually is to do in a particular situation, using, in the absence of a personal revelation, the institutional guidelines. As for, you know, there are many aspects of Mormon belief and theology that can be brought to bear. Let me just emphasize a couple of things that are directly relevant to abortion that are not often thought about. I think the Mormon position, for example, the Mormon position, there isn't the Mormon position, but I would derive from my understanding of the gospel, is the Mormons don't really have common ground with the conservative Christian movement that would be absolutistic about abortion. For example, two fundamental theologies or assumptions that we differ on. One is, for which we have no particular evidence, but a statement by a member of the First Presidency, when does the spirit enter the fetus? Second point is, what is the status of a fetus that dies, or a child stillborn, or a child that may die before some salvation. And Mormonism differs fundamentally with most of the Christian tradition on both of those. It has never been Mormon theology that the spirit enters the body at conception, or the cells, whatever, at conception. The only statement we have from a member of the First Presidency was given in 1954 by J. Reuben Clark under the direction of David O. McKay, president of the church, who said, "I agree with it." The statement was given at BYU to seminary and institute teachers. To boil it down, and it was directed at thoughts about abortion and other things. Particular statement was, "I do not speak for the church on this. We have no official doctrine, but this is my personal belief." And he proceeded to use the scriptures to develop the theory that the spirit enters the body at or just prior to birth. So that a fetus in Mormon theology, under most circumstances, would not be a divine being, not have the light of Christ, if you will, or be moved by the Spirit of God, or have its individual spirit have come to it. So its death through any means does not have the same consequences it would for somebody whose theology would say God has sent a spirit at conception, an individual personal personality and intelligence. A second aspect is that in Mormon theology, the cell or whatever is not conceived in sin. The fetus nor children are sinners. They're pure. And that there's nothing there that if they die, they do not go to hell. You notice that in Mormon theology, the notion that a spirit will have an opportunity. If it didn't have an opportunity in that particular body, it will have another opportunity to acquire a body and a mortal life to go through the mortal experience sufficient that God will be able to test and judge his worthiness, however that worthiness may be defined. And so that even there's no way in which death, even of a newborn or a young child, has the same consequence for a Mormon as it does for many Christian traditions, in which if that's not the infant's not baptized or somehow saved, it would go to hell. Mormon theology doesn't believe that. So a context for judgment about this is quite different. Although we often don't recognize it, and I think we tend to participate as Mormons more in the world than we do in our own, recognize our own differences, and try to use our own uniqueness to judge what we do and how we participate in the world. We also have a considerable sense of, if you will, a situation ethic in judgment, as I sort of implied earlier, that God will. There's both an absolute and a relativistic variable here, in that God will judge us by what we have, but also provide additional opportunity for personal growth. That no individual, and that there isn't only one ending point. So we do have certainly a sense that life is valuable, but I think in some degree it's less that there's an absolute value in life, because the consequence of loss of life is the termination and going to hell, because that's not generally the Mormon theology, but that man has not been given control over life or judgment over life, and therefore conservatism, a conservative position, is justified in the absence of personal revelation to the contrary in a particular instance. That, you know, God will judge us, each of us individually, given a large number of variables. And I think the sociocultural context is different, be it 2000 BC or 2000 Common Era or something else. We have to recognize that for whatever reason and however God arranged with us as a personality and intelligence to arrive on earth at a particular time, that was taken into account. What we would know, what our opportunities would be, will all be part of judgment. But it's also part of growth, that if our growth is to become more like God, then it is to acquire the perspective, the feeling, the sensibility, sensitivity of God and the judgment of God. Not that we achieve it, but that that's our aspiration. And so I end, I guess, by saying that our situation is both different and more muddled, and it requires a greater sense of individual accountability to pursue the matter. I'm told it's time, so stop there.
We are supposed to be out of here when? 6:15? Is that our 6:30?
6:15 is the
6:15.
Schedule.
6:15. That's my understanding of the schedule. Dr. Tull, if you would like to say a few words, you may, but if you feel like this is such a... But they are going to want you to get in front of a microphone.
Here.
Tell them who you are, because you're not Susan Jackson.
I'm not Susan Jackson. My church is across the street from hers. I came basically to give her support and to tell Rabbi Wenger, I'm quoting him Sunday at St. Mark's Cathedral. I'm Alan Tull. I'm the rector of St. Mary's Provo. I'm kind of glad to be here with these East Coast philosophers because I did it at Stanford with C.I. Lewis. But I had 2 degrees in theology from New York City, and I've been professor of religion and chaplain at Trinity College in Hartford. So that's, and for some crazy reason, God's humor, I think, I arrived in Salt Lake and two months later joined Rabbi Wenger as one of the plaintiffs in Liberty versus Bangeter. I speak as a Protestant, but most especially as an Episcopalian, also just simply as myself. We Anglicans, are this version of Protestantism and Catholicism, look to 3 sources in making decisions: Scripture, tradition, and reason. By Scripture, we mean the Hebrew Bible, which we're learning not to call the Old Testament, and the New Testament. And by tradition, we mean really the history of the Christian Church. And I would note, as several have said, the tradition on the question of when life begins is variable. It takes different answers. Tertullian, who was quoted, was a Stoic and thought that was also a very, very, very macho, and thought that the soul was carried by the sperm and it entered the fetus at the moment of conception. However, Thomas Aquinas was an Aristotelian, and as the soul is the form of a body capable of life, thought it began at conception. So it's kind of open there. And we, as reason, Scripture, tradition, and reason. And by there we mean both kind of the reason that is used to speak about natural law, which is deductive. Natural law doesn't mean the laws that you observe in terms of modern science. Those are descriptive. Natural law deals with prescriptive laws, which are by deductive reason. And I think we would want to include both forms of reason. I would make 2 things in terms of that. First, I think we would say the question of when does a fetus become animate, when does it receive a soul, or when does it receive a spirit, is I think we'd be prepared to say we don't know. And experience in the Christian tradition a great variety of answers from conception to the moment of birth. I don't know of any Christian who's taken the 30-day thing, and I think Anglican theology nowadays would want to ask, when is it a person capable of love and entering into intentional relationships with others? And I think I'm glad that this has put it in a broader question of euthanasia, because I think some of the reflections about what it means to be brain dead are relevant to what it means to be alive as a person. I found that very helpful. And I think equally serious is how does one deal with a person who is in the terminal phases of dying of AIDS and wants to die? And I think the question has to be dealt with also is in the same ethical reflection and modality, we'll have to deal with the questions of medical care. If euthanasia is wrong, it's wrong to let people die under the viaducts of Salt Lake City. I think at least some of us feel that very keenly. And Rabbi Winger is right about the questions that are being raised by technology. Let me say then how I think we as Protestants or Anglicans would go about it. And I think I would say we do it in terms of what we mean by acting in conscience. Conscience is not a little voice. It's not the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit. It's an act that a person engages in. It means, Cohn, bringing with your knowledge together of a number of things. The first is the knowledge of the situation. What precisely is this situation? Some of the case studies that I hope we can get to say something about that. The second is to ask the individual, for the individual to ask his or herself, and in abortion I think mostly herself, what are the obligations, what are the imperatives or the commandments or the ordinances, however you want to formulate them, that you recognize as impinging on your life at this point. And the second, thanks to Ralph Barton Perry and C.I. Lewis, what are the values that you recognize? Human life, just life itself is a value. And what else, though, as in the quality of being a person as opposed to being barely alive? That's the second thing you have to ask. And the third inquires some real investigation. What are the possible options? All of them. What can you do in all of these cases? You know, it's not just having an abortion or being saddled with an unwanted child all your life. The agency here promoting adoption, for example. But what all are the other possibilities? And then, finally, I think when all of those questions, and those are difficult, and that's where I think a counselor has to come in, the person then acts in conscience and must decide what of all of those things is the course of action that person will choose. And I think at that point, and this is very much in keeping with a lot of Roman Catholic ethical analysis of conscience and scholastic, the person may be wrong, but conscience must be obeyed. Otherwise, you destroy yourself as an ethical being. And I worked that through as a college chaplain who was draft counselor from 19, whenever it started until whenever it ended, and watching and seeing people decide to go to Vietnam and be killed, or to come back, or to go to Canada, or to disappear. But conscience must be obeyed, and my job as a counselor is to inform it. And I think the other was to say that in putting this on a person, circumstances alter cases. That's why I don't think the church, especially Protestantism, is not inclined to absolutism. And the last thing is to quote that great Protestant theologian, Dr. Luther, who says that after you've gone through this whole process, sin boldly, but believe in Christ more boldly still and rejoice.
We would like to engage you in a discussion now. Questions, comments you have on any of the presentations, or if you want to engage the material I handed out, please do so. I will make one just quick observation. I find Alan's Mormon view and the rabbi's curiously close together in their emphasis on individual righteousness, making a decision that you feel comfortable with, but in light of a tradition and concentrating on not when does the soul enter the body, but on the character of the person engaged in the act in terms of selfishness or in terms of concern for the broader community and so forth and so on. And I find certain compatibilities between Alan's Episcopalianism or Protestantism and Roman Catholicism, but again, some profound differences as well. Gene? You can either use... Do you want him to use that mic, or do you want me to repeat his question? Go to the mic. Are we still on the air?
I'd like to have a question. I think this has been very helpful.
Introduce yourself.
I'm Eugene England, and I have thought about this a great deal, but I found what you had to say very helpful today in terms of moral analysis. But none of you really spoke to what seems to me the really vexing question our country is facing, that is, what do we do, if anything, legally? And it seems to me that in the near future, we've got to come to some kind of political compromise in this country that most of us can live with, and that we need some discourse that will help bring us to that point. And I wonder if any of you could contribute to that. Let me begin by proposing a compromise and see how each of you would respond to that. It seems to me, from all I can learn about the diversity of points of view of people in our country, and there is remarkable diversity about all the things we've talked about today, when the spirit enters the body, when it becomes a legally protectable or legally responsible being, as opposed to a, quote, mere fetus, that with all those differences, compromise has got to be the result, and it's important to come to a compromise, and yet one that we can to some degree live with and therefore allows and recognizes our ethical differences. Suppose we were to propose and try to work towards a condition in our country where we would say that we will, not recognizing that it's somewhat arbitrary compromise, say that after the first trimester, there begins to be enough degree of legally protectable human being there that we can begin to operate through law, that there should be no legal restraints to that point. Certainly that requires, that allows a period in which individual choice and conscience can be exercised by the woman, the man, the community. But then at that point, because we are moving into an area where all traditions to some degree recognize something is happening that's becoming more human-like, lifelike, protectable, the state perhaps more interest in protecting, that we begin then an escalating process by which law then begins to intrude, and we begin to have something to say about the kinds of abortions that can be performed, the conditions under which they can be performed, how much consent is involved, and so forth, and make that an escalating process. Could each of you respond to that, perhaps?
Gee, this takes us far afield.
Let me just go very quickly. Is it Dr. England?
Yeah.
First of all, the reason why we didn't respond to what the law ought to do is because we were asked not to.
Yeah.
That was the halakha that was binding on us. But I think that in thinking through the alternative that you've given us, I think that you have come very close, although I'm not an attorney, and it's been a long time since I've reviewed the case law on this, come very close to institutionalizing for this society the classic Roe v. Wade approach to it. That there are trimesters, and that the trimesters have certain rights, and that it is the woman's unfettered right up to 3 months, and then after that the law intervenes. My only caveat on accepting that is that if all people were as you and I, then I believe that would be an acceptable compromise and people would come together in sweet harmony. We happen to live in a society here in the United States of America where the poles are becoming even more polar, and the tradition of civility which leads to compromise is, kind of fading away. I am greatly frightened by the extremists on the left, if you can use that term, as well as the extremists on the right. And so, therefore, when you say we must arrive at a compromise, the question that I would turn back to the society and the political scientists is, how do you go about building a passion for compromise? I don't know how to do that, but I wish someone would tell me how.
May I make a couple of quick comments? One is, Gene's a little bit stricter than Roe, in that Roe said that there wouldn't be any restrictions until 6 months, and Gene's talking about some kind of 3-month framework here.
We'll give you four.
But the problem, it seems to me, in terms of the political situation, and this is not what we wanted to get into, but I'll just make one quick comment, and then maybe we can get some other questions, get us back on, is that in order for there to be the general public is out there is hungry for a compromise, is hungry for some middle ground. And I will just give you one little example of that. that hunger for a middle ground, or that readiness to accept a middle ground. And that is that after that Florida abortion doctor was murdered last spring, CNN USA Today did a poll of abortion attitudes, and basically it hasn't moved in decades, but their poll, basically they had this breakdown: do you believe that abortion should never be legal, always be legal, or sometimes be legal? And in a three-way poll like that, it's very unusual that one of them will get a absolute majority. You'll usually get a plurality for one, but an absolute majority of 51% said sometimes. And that is the general attitude of a lot of people out there. This sometimes sort of, but my further point is, I don't think you're going to get the requisite conditions for compromise on this issue in something as large as the United States of America, with a population approaching 300 million people. I just don't see that. What I see is you getting compromises in local communities, you building compromises in discussion groups, small. Not the legislature of the state of California. California is probably the 10th largest nation on the face of the earth. But for those of you who lived a lot of other places around the country, you know that each community, each state, each region of a state, if it's a large state, has certain unique peculiarities and complexities. I wish we could find a way to simply leave this in the hands of smaller communities. They, I think, if you left it in the hands of local communities and smaller communities, you would find an extraordinary degree of discussion and compromise on this issue. And that would be my solution. It may be different than yours. I don't know what the right answer is for compromise. But clearly we are in a state where people are at war on this, and they've been at war on this. And if we could find the requisite conditions for dialogue, that would be the first thing to do. Questions that you have now
Respond to a bit, and I'd pick up a little bit on something in your community-based decision-making here. Finding a compromise, we could get a 51% vote in Congress over something. I don't think that's a particularly good way to do things. But I think there's a more fundamental question, and it becomes very, very apparent when dealing with something like abortion and euthanasia. What is the role of the state in all of this to begin with? And is it at the level of the state, I mean the nation state, that this needs resolution, or at community levels? Community levels allow for a lot more variation in many ways. Why should the state be regulating that for everybody, particularly when something like this is so theological in its roots, defining life, etc., can only be the involvement of government in religion in some manner? And I'm troubled by not the desire to somehow set guidelines. I'm troubled by the state increasingly imposing definitions on everybody that, while it claims they're not, they are theological in nature, but they'll use a scientific... I mean, if you're going to use science to make a decision, which is what they'll say they do, life begins at conception. What kind of life? Are we talking about humans that develop socioculturally? I mean, you can't... a bar mitzvah is when 12, 15, 13? You're not... And you continue to become more human. In most societies in the history of the world, they didn't become human until they were defined as adults, sometime in the mid-teens. We're forgetting the sociocultural definitions, let alone the religious definitions. And I'd like us to see the pose... to get at the issue of the role of the state in all this to begin with.
Can we now, if you have other questions, if you want to engage some of the handout things, let's do so. You want to get, it is 6:15. Does anyone have a final question or two?
Or comment.
Or reflection. Thing you want to get to. We didn't get to these. I didn't know whether we would, but I think we've had a very profitable session anyway. Someone have a comment over here, last question?
Yeah. Well, silly, but why is there 20 people in here deciding, talking about when to end a human life, or whatever kind of life it is, and 300 talking about a few
renegade bishops next door, right?
Bad.
I think we're talking about you as the saving remnant.
Because
none of us is a fetus.
Yeah. Thank you very much.
Thank you. Thank you all for coming and listening to our arcane discussion of different points.
Thank you.
Thank you. Who are they?